The central focus in our study of God's Word is that of the sovereignty of our God. Our text deals with that. That's the central theme that arises from it. And so in giving a title to our study of the Word of God today, I've called it, God is Still on the Throne. And we sometimes forget that, don't we? We believe that God is all-powerful. We believe that God is almighty. And because of that, God must therefore be in control of all things. Theoretically, we subscribe to that. But when it comes down to the everyday things of life, and we put ourselves into the context of all that is happening around us, we are so inclined to forget what we believe theoretically. Namely, that God is still on the throne. There's a sense in which we become so overwhelmed by the circumstances around us. We think like that when we look at what is happening today in the political world. The world of economics, morals in our society, violence, corruption, starvation, and so one could go on. This passage of Scripture that I've read to you this morning ought to come as a great source of encouragement to each and every one of us as we are reminded that our confidence today comes to rest, as Isaiah reminds us, in this wonderful truth of God's absolute sovereignty, that God is still on the throne. But often you and I have to confess, it does not appear so. If I could refer you back to the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, in that section that speaks to us concerning God, one of the paragraphs reads like this: God is most holy, wise, free, and absolute. All that he does is the outworking of his changeless, righteous will and for his own glory. God is all sufficient. God does not stand in need of any of the creatures that he has made, nor does God derive any part of his glory from them. Over all of his creation, he is sovereign. No single thing is to him at risk or uncertain. Isn't that wonderful? For he is not dependent upon created things. What a wonderful statement. As we remind ourselves that it is this God whom Isaiah says is still on the throne. What a great source of comfort to both us as individuals and to the church of our Lord Jesus Christ in these days. Let me give you a brief thumbnail sketch of the setting in which our reading is found, particularly so that you might see the relevance of our study of the Word of God today in the 21st century. Isaiah lived at a time in the history of Israel that called for people of great courage and commitment and conviction, and would to God that we had more people like that today in our churches. The northern kingdom, you will know, by this time was saturated with idolatry. And they were rapidly going down that slippery slope to their final end. The handwriting was on the wall. The southern kingdom, Judah, was a little more spiritual, and I put that in inverted commas. But it too was rapidly moving in the same direction. Under King Uzziah's reign, Judah had become extremely prosperous. It boasted of a powerful army. It had gained many victories. It was independent of all the surrounding nations. It had established a port on the Red Sea that had now opened up trade links to the Eastern world, that had brought in tremendous wealth. But with all this prosperity, had come with it corruption and oppression in business, in politics, in morals, and in religion. Their veneer of spirituality was very thin. Their worship of God had degenerated into a mere formality. Hypocrisy was the order of the day. The situation in Isaiah's day is perhaps described for us by the Apostle Paul when he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 1. But mark this, says Paul to Timothy. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, a treacherous, rash, a big one, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And I suppose that would be a New Testament description of what Isaiah is confronting in Isaiah chapter 41 in the Old Testament. And you and I simply look outside and we find the fulfillment of that today in our society. Now it was into a situation similar to that Isaiah was called to go and to prophesy. And his message was not always popular. But there were times when he spoke openly about the sins of the nations and the kings and the people. And they reacted to that. And yet he also proclaimed the good news. Isaiah is looked upon as the Old Testament gospel, if you like. And he spoke with tenderness about the love and the grace and the mercy and the patience of our God. But whatever he said, it was always for the glory of God. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah speak mainly about the judgment of God. Chapters 40 to 66 speak mainly about the comfort of God and the promise of God's deliverance. In that well-known chapter, chapter 6, Isaiah had already learnt that the nation of Israel would not listen to his message and that they would eventually be taken into captivity. In chapter 41, Isaiah speaks about the restoration of God's people. And God does that through Isaiah about 150 years before what we read about here actually took place. This chapter speaks about a man by the name of Cyrus whom God was going to raise up to bring about this deliverance for his people. And so the message of Isaiah then comes to the people of God at a time of great uncertainty. As they looked to the north, they saw the storm clouds coming. And yet in these chapters there are wonderful promises of deliverance for the people of God. This is the great I will chapter of the Bible. 14 times in chapter 41, Isaiah uses the word, I will. God says, I will do the following things. I will. Not only because I predict them, but because I have the power to bring these things to pass. I want you to notice that it is one thing to be able to predict something. It is quite another thing to be able to have the means to bring that thing to pass. Winston Churchill was asked on one occasion what qualifications a person needed to become a politician. He replied, "It is the ability to foretell what is going to happen tomorrow, next week, next month, and next year." And then he added, to have the ability afterwards to explain why it didn't happen. Now, God is not like that. This is where God is different. And so you and I are comforted by a passage of Scripture like this. I hardly need to remind you that we are living in a time in the history of mankind in which it appears that there is very little evidence of God being in control. I would remind you of the state of the church, generally speaking, in your own country, as I think of our country in South Africa. And looking at things as they are presently developing on the ground, for someone who does not have an Isaiah 41 God dimension to their understanding, you can easily understand how they could become disillusioned and discouraged. And while the nation of Israel believed in God, as they looked at the things on the ground, this is what they were beginning to feel. Where is God? How can God be in control if all the following things are happening around us? And so Isaiah comes as the prophet of God, whom God has raised up to establish the fact again by reminding the people of who God is and of the fact that God is in control over the nations of the world. And we need to remind ourselves of that in these days. He also reminds them that God will do what he has said, and nothing will prevent him from bringing to fulfillment all that God says he will do in Isaiah 41. The real contest that we are witnessing in this section is, who is God? Is he Jehovah? Or is the real God the idols that the people are presently worshipping? Isaiah's position is that God is still on the throne, and he sets out in this passage now to prove that Jehovah is God. And so I want you to look in the first place at verses 1 to 4. Let your eye just scan over those verses. And here we have God's call to the nations. God calls the nations of the world to a meeting, to a summit, at which he makes two announcements. One, that he is going to raise up a deliverer for his people, and two, that by this act of deliverance, he will show that he is God alone and that the idols are nothing. What we have in these opening verses is that God wants to settle once and for all that age-old question that people keep asking is, who is the real God? Is the real God one of the many idols to be scattered all over the land of Israel, or is it Jehovah? And addressing that into our context, is God the God that you and I are worshipping this morning? Or is he the God of the many temples that we pass on our way to this place of worship this morning? And so in verse 1, certain instructions are given. But in verse 2, we are given the main issue. Who has stirred up one from the east, calling him in righteousness to his service? He hands nations over to him. He subdues kings before him. He turns them to dust with the sword, to wind-blown chaff with his bow. And so God calls all the nations of the world as he summons them together to this meeting place. And he says to them, I want you to be silent. Look at verse 1. Listen to me and be silent. And the questions in verse 2 is not about who is this man. Let's start speculating. Who is this man that is going to be raised up? But rather the question that you and I should be asking and that the nation of Israel should have been asking is, who is the one who is raising him up? Who is the one who has engineered all these things? Who is the one who is working behind the scenes? Who is the one who is going to change the course of history? Those are the questions that need to be answered. Not who is the man, but who is the one behind the man? What is the greater plan that he is unfolding? And it is the same with us today. Think of our situation. We are asking the wrong questions, many of us. We look at the events that are taking place in the world and in the church, and we simply ask, what is happening? What has brought about these events? What part does so-and-so have to play? What influences have brought about this tremendous economic crash worldwide? Those are the questions we're asking. No, says Isaiah to us in the 21st century, the question you and I should be asking is who is behind all that is happening and for what purpose? And the Lord answers that question in verse 4. Who has done this and who has carried it through, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, with the first of them and with the last, I am He. I have done this. I have done even greater things. I am the pre-existent God, the great I am. In the second place, I want you to look at verses 5-7. And here we have God's control over the nations. Let's look at the immediate outcome of this meeting as it is described for us in verses 5-7. Notice what Isaiah says. He speaks to the people who have gathered and he calls upon them to defend the credibility of their idols. Now you must see the contrast here. Isaiah calls upon the people and he tells them to defend the credibility of their idols. Whereas God comes and he defends the cause of his people. And so what is the outcome of this meeting? Well, the heathen nations are seized with fear and they panic. Nothing like this has ever happened to them. And so to help their gods against this great God who has called the summit, who is rising up against them, they turn to those who manufacture their idols. They spur the workmen on, who in turn encourage one another to patch up their old gods and to polish them, to solder them, to paint them, to nail them down, so that they don't fall over, and so we could go on. Almost a humorous situation, isn't it? And you look at all this and this buzz of activity and you ask yourself, how can these gods who need to be nailed down ever oppose Jehovah? But ask yourself this morning how the gods of those who the majority out there are worshipping today, what they can really do for them. They worship at the shrine of their shopping malls. They worship at the shrine of their golf courses. They worship at the shrines of their social clubs. And they worship at the shrines of the beach. And so we could go on. And I simply ask you this morning, are those gods any different from these? Well, let's leave them there for a moment. While the nations are busy securing their gods and polishing them up and going through the process of giving them a facelift, I want you to look in the third place at God's compassion towards his people. Now we get into the heart of our text. Look at verses 8-20. God's compassion to his people. Here God reminds his people of what he has already done for them. But look at how Israel saw herself. This is the nation, verse 14. Do not be afraid, O worm Jacob. O little Israel, for I myself will help you, declares the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Look at verse 17. The poor and the needy search for water, but there is none. Their tongues are parched with thirst, but I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. And is this not how you and I are beginning to see ourselves as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we not beginning to use that kind of terminology? Are we not, as it were, just gasping for breath, hoping that we can make it till the end of the week? Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, I want you to know that God hasn't chosen by human standards the influential and the powerful and the noble and all the rest to build his kingdom. But God has chosen those things that are weak and lowly and despised so that the glory can come to God. But what does God do in this section? He comes alongside of them and he reassures them by showing them his love. It's a wonderful section. Just look at these verses as I run through them. I can't expand on them. And forgive me for the alliteration here, but it might help you to follow clearly. Verses 8 and 9, I will pursue you, says God. I will choose you. 2, I will pastor you, verse 10. I will strengthen and teach you. I will protect you, verses 11 and 12. I will fight for you. I will preserve you, verses 13 to 14. I will hold you. Verses 15 and 16, I will purify you. I will use you yet. Verses 17 to 18, I will prosper you. I will provide for you, says God. And verses 19 to 20, I will please you. I will spoil you, says God. Because you're the apple of my eye. And so in verses 8 to 10, God reminds them of the fact that he has chosen them for no other reason than that he loves them. Why has God chosen us? Why has God made us part of the church? For no other reason than that he loves us. In verses 11 to 14, God tells them that their enemies will not prevail against them. And Israel looked at their resources. How could this be? In verses 15 to 16, God tells them that they will be victorious. In verses 17 to 20, God tells them that even in the desert, he will provide for them. Are we not reminded here of Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18? I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And often in our reading of that verse of Scripture, we conjure up in our minds a picture of the church with its lager mentality. And they've all retreated and they're behind these high walls and this great gate. And there Satan is with a host of evil and they're banging on the gates. Praise God they can't break them and come in. No, I don't think that's what it says. It's the church as a mighty army moving against the gates of hell. And the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Christ shatters those gates and he goes in and he takes those upon whom he has set his love. The great tragedy in all this is that Israel had forgotten who she was. And I think the great tragedy for us as a church in these days is we've forgotten who we are. We are the people of God. We are the bride of Christ. We are the apple of God's eye. Christ loved the church and he gave himself for the church. And he's in the process of perfecting the church. This passage of Scripture teaches us, and I hope I don't offend here, that God's interest is not in the United Kingdom. It's not in the United States of America or South Africa or Russia or any other country in the world. No, God's concern is for the church within those countries. That's where God's point of focus lies. And he is engineering the events of history to bring out of all those nations a people called by his name, conformed to the image of Christ, who will become his bride. And we've forgotten who we are. And God will do anything and raise up anyone to bring about the completion of his work in the church. Let's come back again to the heathen whom we left with their gods in verse 7 and move just very quickly through this next section. God's challenge to the false gods. Look at verses 21 to 24. It came into our reading this morning. In many ways, if you're looking at the text, you can say that you could read verse 7 and then go straight to verse 21 and it makes proper sense. And so in verse 7, we have the craftsman encouraging the goldsmith. Polish him up, solder him, nail him down, give him a new facelift. Verse 21, present your case, says the Lord. You've had enough time. Present your case. Set forth your arguments, says Jacob's king. Do something. Do anything. Do something good. Do something bad. But just do something. And God challenges them in the same way that Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And verse 24 sums it all up. Here's the conclusion of the matter. You are less than nothing. And your works are utterly worthless. Those who choose you are detestable. There's no response. No evidence. The only conclusion is, these idols are nothing. And here's a word of application. And this is where you and I need to start. We need to settle this morning in our minds the question, who is God? Who is God? If the Lord is God, if He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, then serve Him. Commit yourself to Him today. But if you're not persuaded, and if Baal or one of the many other gods that you see around you, if you think they are God, then worship and serve them. But you need to be committed. In all this, God is saying to Israel, make up your minds as to whom you're going to serve. And then look in the fifth place at verses 25 to 29. God's command to the nations. God shows himself as the one and only true God. And following this, our study ends in silence. It's a lovely picture. Here you have all the nations of the world with all their gods. All with a new facelift. There they all are set in opposition to God. But not one of them says a thing. The people are nothing. Their gods are nothing. The case is closed. Jehovah is God. Verse 28. I look, but there is no one. No one among them to give counsel. No one to give an answer. They're all false. Their deeds amount to nothing. But I believe this is where God would have us to be. As the church in the 21st century, displaying the kind of assurance that Isaiah gives to Israel here. Namely that the Lord, He is God. That He is still on the throne. That He is governing and controlling and directing the affairs of mankind and the world for His own ends and for His purposes and for the glory of His name. That's the message we take home with us today. My final point, and this is my concluding application. God's comfort to the church. I want you to use your imagination. Create a picture in your mind. I want you to picture God as He comes to you as He came to the people of old in Isaiah's day. And He says, don't be afraid. I'm with you. And then He comes a little closer. And He says, I will strengthen you. And then He comes a little closer and He says, I want you to know I'm going to help you. And then He comes and He puts His arms around us. And He says, I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. Wow. Isn't that amazing? What a comfort for us in these days. He knows, he sees, he understands. Wherever you are this morning, the way before him is absolutely clear. Yes, for some of us, there are dark clouds on the horizon. Fear not, he says, I am with you. To those who feel they're not going to be able to cope, he comes and he says, don't be anxious, I am your God. Let's think in terms of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ah, but we come to him this morning as the church and we say, as Israel did, Lord, verse 14, Lord, you know, we're only a worm. Ah, he says, yes, but I've redeemed you. You redeemed worms. Isn't that wonderful? But then we say, as in verse 17, but Lord, we are poor and we are needy. Yes, says the Lord, but I will make you an effective instrument for my use and for my glory. And so I ask you this morning, is this God your God? And if he is, then you need to worship him. You need to be totally committed to him. And if he is not your God as yet, and you're a stranger to this God, I invite you to seek him. Are you defending the cause of your God? Or is God defending your cause? There's only one of two options. Isaiah could revel in the fact that he had heard God say, verse 9, I took you from the ends of the earth, from its farthest corners I called you. I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you. I have not rejected you. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand.